This is Pastor Greg Cumby from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Earlier this week, my wife asked me what passage I planned to preach on, and I told her 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and mentioned that it's not preached on very often. And she asked why I thought that was. I'm not really sure, but I think perhaps one of the reasons is this is not a particularly exciting passage. Interesting, yes. Exciting, not really. But it's ironic, since the point of this passage, what Paul is trying to get across, is that Christians should focus more on substance than on style. Style is not unimportant, but substance reigns. In chapter 2 of Corinthians, Paul turns from the experience of his readers in Corinth to his own experience, and he compares them both with the cross of Jesus Christ. The point that Paul is trying to make here is that he did not come to the city of Corinth to show off his education and to show off his many achievements as a professional teacher, but only, as he says in verse 2, to focus only on Jesus Christ and Christ crucified. But for the people of Corinth, for the Christians in Corinth, this was simply not good enough. They wanted to see displays of power. Verse 3, Paul said, "I come to you in weakness with much fear and trembling." In verse 4, Paul says he refrains from any type of deception by promoting himself or by spinning the truth. Why? Why is this such a big deal to Paul? Well, the reason why is if the birth of the Christian faith depends upon manipulating the emotions of people, then the authenticity of our faith is called into question. Regardless, Paul's preaching exerted a power to transform lives. And the basis for his hearers turning to Christ, he said, rested not upon his oratory skills, but rather, he says, upon God's effective power. And we define this gospel power in terms of the cross, mediated through the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. And there's other passages as well that speaks of Paul's weakness. Scholars debate exactly what it was, but this passage does not stand alone. The physical weakness of whatever disease he had, and Paul mentions this in Galatians 4 and later in Corinth, is that his physical presence and Paul's speech were relatively weak in contrast to his strongly written epistles. Paul makes it clear that he does not oppose in any way, shape, or form the proper use of speech and rhetoric, for he uses it throughout the epistle, especially in chapter 15. Despite this, however, he draws a clear line in the sand. He rejects any form of manipulation or audience-dominated rhetoric. In some ways, perhaps, that an attorney might use theatrics sometimes in a high-profile court case. For example, if the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit type of thing. It is attention-grabbing and primarily aimed to persuade people in a position of power regardless of the truth of the matter. Good classical Roman orators, men like Cicero and Quintilian, they would have actually agreed and said Paul was right. They would have disdain for those in Corinth who views rhetoric as some type of competitive achievement designed to bring people applause and approval and respect from the audiences. Cicero and Quintilian said speeches should not be entertainment. In his writing of Plutarch, he attacks these egocentric, competitive orators who aspired in his time to what we would consider superstar status, similar at the time, for example, to the gladiators. Many Christians in Corinth really, really wished that Paul would try to follow these qualities. In their minds, coliseums were exciting. They are fun. They attract crowds. And churches and Paul are simply boring. In their minds, it would boost the status of the church and the community if only their leaders would consciously try to compete against other professionals using the same exact method and platform. I've heard arguments like this my entire ministry. It makes sense from purely human perspective. But according to Paul, that's proof that regarding the church, it is dead wrong. Rhetoric or oratory is no longer the primary means of manipulating communication today. We've gotten a little more high tech. A closer parallel might be, for example, using certain forms of emotional music and lighting. Light shows, whatever might draw people to Christ and the crosses, various forms of entertainment, attention to antics, and the style of the speaker. In contrast, Paul rejects all of that and says, I simply preached Christ crucified. And Paul's rejection here of self-promotion, his lack of interest in any form of attention-seeking, he taught because God equipped him to, not because he was craving attention, that really underscores what he's saying in verse 3, that he comes in fear and trembling. And indeed, the vast majority of pastors that I know would say the same thing every time that we enter a pulpit. Paul had no concern about what his listeners thought about him, but rather he felt a tremendous burden to effectively preach Christ without using the tricks of the trade when so much was riding at stake. Fear and trembling are the exact opposite of the arrogant self-confidence of these masters of rhetoric, at least the ones in Corinth. So in these 16 verses, Paul draws on vocabulary that was popular among the Christians of Corinth, apparently. The Corinthians, it seems, were obsessed is not too strong of a word. They were infatuated with a handful of themes and concepts. The concept from a Greek perspective of wisdom, knowledge, spirituality, and maturity. Paul takes all of these concepts, but what he does is completely redefines what it means now that they are Christians. Most notably, he wants to get the point across that being spiritual does not mean drawing upon some type of inner, higher capacity within us, within our souls or minds. Rather, true spirituality is external. It is being moved upon, activated upon, and transformed by the Holy Spirit of God. So his true spirituality is not something we work up. It's something that God in his grace sends us. And what Paul was developing here is what theologians refer to as the transcendent character of the Holy Spirit. Paul demands a spirit that comes directly from God in verse 12. The workings of the Spirit, he says, can be recognized by them promoting the mind of Christ in verse 16. So far from showing the supposed maturity that transcends the cross and the Corinthians thought they had in spades, Paul said the Christians in Corinth, frankly, were infants who were unspiritual. And in our times as well, we can understand to some extent what Paul was driving at. We hear the term spirituality. You walk into a bookstore and you see the spirituality section. It covers everything, Buddhism, witchcraft, Christianity. It has too quickly detached itself from Jesus Christ, as if the Holy Spirit of Christ has not produced it, but instead it was created simply by the imagination and will of people. In verse 6, Paul contrasts two different things known by the name of wisdom. For while a false wisdom, or he calls it the wisdom of this world, is self-destructive, he says in verse 7, the hidden wisdom, and that means wisdom that can only be revealed by God, he says, is true wisdom. So there's a version of so-called wisdom that is presumptuous and self-affirming. It seeks to operate through human achievement and pride. And then on the other hand, there is the God-given, God-received, God-revealed wisdom that guides the lives of God's people. This interesting word he uses here in Greek, teleos, for maturity in verse 6. What he's referring to here is not some second or advanced stage that has left the cross, but rather he's referring to a growth in Christ-likeness in verse 16. And so the frame of thought in these chapters remains fixed upon a crucified Christ. And this turns the Christian or the Corinthian notions of maturity on its head. Once again, Paul points out the reversals of the cross work to show a divine logic rather than man-made logic. And so Paul insists that any type of self-centered or egocentric cleverness that was cherished in Corinth, he said, is the opposite quality of childishness. We all know that children sometimes can act out and they can be attention seekers, but adults can as well. God's true wisdom, Paul counters, is intended for spiritual adults who really want to hear the word of God rather than to be amused or to have the speaker show off their education. This wisdom, he says, is given totally by revelation, which is a key point we talked about this morning in our class. He uses an interesting phrase here in part of verse 6 and verse 8. He says, the rulers of this present world order. This has been understood in various ways. Some commentators say it's referring to demonic powers. Others say no, it's referring to earthly rulers. Some argue that these rulers, the Greek word here is archontes, are both supernatural and political. That's what I tend toward, because we see the same type of thing spoken of in the book of Daniel. These various empires and the spiritual forces behind them. The focus of this allusion, however, to rulers can be best understood perhaps as referring to the political, the social, and the spiritual structures that overwhelm the power of mere mortals. And whether or not this includes demonism remains an open question. Just as a quick aside, Paul has significantly less interest in demons than some Christians give him credit for. The central point for Paul is that what is too profound for human discovery, he says in verse 7, and what no human heart could ever conceive, he says in verse 9, can finally be grasped in all of its glory and truth through the revelation of God. And so what Paul is doing here, he's putting all Christians on the same exact level footing at the foot of the cross. As long as, he said, they are mature enough to want to receive the word of God, to learn with humility, and the willingness to place God's revelation over their own good ideas. In the final portion, in verses 10 through 16, Paul lays out a theology of the Holy Spirit that really sets the groundwork for his exposition later on the gifts of the Spirit in chapters 12 to 14. And throughout these various themes, Paul emphasizes, first of all, the Spirit of God, he says, emanates from God in verse 12. So once again, it is not some enlightened human spirit or some divine cosmic spark. He said in verse 12, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit that proceeds from God. And you can compare this passage with John 15. The spirit of truth issues from the Father and proceeds from the Father and the Son, just as the Nicene Creed confesses. And so Paul says the Spirit of God explores the depths of God's self. Only then, he says, can the Spirit authentically mediate the heart and mind of the one true God in Christ. And so when we look at this, we don't really have to read into it some type in verse 11, Greek dualism of self and spirit. Paul's big point is summed up in these words: the true God can only be known savingly through the true God alone. God reveals himself. Only God can reveal the gospel. You can't learn it from nature. And the church father Athanasius made the same point when he said, there is no natural kinship between the spirit and the creatures, for the spirit is of God. So God's wisdom, Paul says, is secret, which means it's known only to God, only revealing to us what he thinks is proper. And so Paul uses a language taught by the Spirit in interpreting the things of the Spirit, he says, for people of the Spirit. Well, some of what this says clearly applies to situations today. Some perhaps seems a bit further off. So what does that mean for us in our age? Well, by allowing the surrounding culture to set the agenda for their thinking, the Corinthian Christians had come to reinterpret the very message of the gospel in ways that made it look like pure human wisdom without any of God's wisdom. It sounds very contemporary to me. Even their understanding of spirituality and Christian maturity had become warped, and the same thing we see today. So a few points I believe that we can draw today from the passage. First of all, Christians should be far more concerned with adherence to the true gospel message, to sound doctrine of the cross, than the attractiveness of a particular personality or teacher or preacher or whatever. It's nothing new. Charismatic personalities tend to attract large crowds, at least for a short period of time. In the long term, I could debate that. And with this backdrop, Paul reminds Christians not to be careful not to confuse the gospel's content with the preacher, not confusing the gospel's content with the attractiveness or the popularity or the skill of the speaker. Those who are merely adding Christian lingo, Christian verbiage to human wisdom are not teaching the gospel, Paul says, because their faith is ultimately resting upon themselves, upon human wisdom and whom they are really trusting, rather than trusting in the power and wisdom of God. The second point is Christian spirituality cannot be reduced to a human reflection on life. And when I say that, when someone uses the term I'm spiritual or I'm not religious but I'm spiritual, what they're using it as, the definition, is some type of deep thoughts they're having regarding the nature of being and of life. And so it's become commonplace to group terms like Christianity, faith, discipleship, and so on under the broader term of spirituality. After recognizing the bankruptcy of secular humanism promoted in my generation, younger generations are now recognizing some type of need for spirituality. They don't know where to find it. Similar to the situation of ancient Corinth, it's become trendy to say that they are interested in spiritual matters, or perhaps they engage in spiritual exercises. Now, of course, we want to be careful. It's a good thing we want to encourage when people take time to reflect on the meaning and purpose of their lives. But as Paul warns the Corinthians, reflecting upon your life does not reflect, or equate rather, the authentic Christian faith. Paul is absolutely adamant that although many spiritualities or human wisdoms are offered and followed, only God's wisdom, as revealed on the cross, has the power to save you both here and for eternity. The third point is Christian maturity is demonstrated through life application of God's wisdom. The Corinthians have had lots of problems. Now as then, people confuse a person who is gifted with a person who is mature, apples and oranges. Paul's point in the text, however, is to make Christians aware that they have only fooled themselves if they think they are mature because they have some spiritual gift, because they can claim some spiritual experience, because they have some type of special knowledge, or perhaps they can speak really well with conviction or eloquence. Paul said these things have absolutely nothing to do with real Christian maturity. To the contrary, he says, Christians evidence their maturity when they exhibit and live out the mind of Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that we're not Sunday morning Christians. When their whole perspective on life is so guided by the message of the cross that our attitudes and our actions and the way that we view pretty much everything is changed by it. That's what it means to be a mature Christian. To be a Christian is to be filled with God's Spirit, the Spirit that reveals and interprets God's heart and God's purposes to His people. And lastly, the Spirit gives power to overcome the temptation we all have to act according to human wisdom. Habits are very hard to break. It is difficult to swim against a strong current. And sometimes it could be dangerous to stand out in a crowd and to say respectfully, "No, I do not agree with you." Such illustrations illustrate the difficulty of living a life of principle that follow God's wisdom over people's wisdom. And the cultural temptation here has not changed, is to make little or absolutely none, in some cases, lifestyle changes after becoming a Christian is enormous in our culture. And in light of cultural pressures from our surroundings, sometimes even from other church members, it proves easier sometimes to simply follow the crowd. But to act like Christ, to consider other people greater than ourselves, to give up our personal rights, and to accept suffering where there could have been praise is something only the Spirit of God can help us to do. In closing, Paul reminds us today that God's Spirit empowers every Christian to overcome these fears and these difficulties. Paul says that it is the grace of the Holy Spirit that empowers all believers to follow God's wisdom over the so-called wisdom of man. In Jesus' name, amen.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is thy health and salvation. Join the full throng, wake harp and psalter and song. Stand forth in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, who as on wings of an eagle uplifteth, sustaineth. Hast thou not seen desires all have been granted in what He ordaineth. Praise to the Lord, who hath fearfully, wondrously made thee. Health hath vouchsafed, and when heedlessly falling hath saved thee. What need or grief ever hath failed of relief, rings of His mercy did shake thee. Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee, who from the the streams of His mercy doth send thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, who with His love doth befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore people again. Gladly for they we adore Him.
This is Pastor Greg Cumbie. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.
From the Jones Funeral Home Studios, keeping you informed. First in the Valley for 80 years, this is News Talk 1400 WZFC Winchester.